Stand together for the reading of God's holy word and turn in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, look there at verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world.
Our passage tonight is dangerous because of its familiarity. It's dangerous because we know it so well, and yet our spiritual lives depend upon our obedience to these two verses. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, the dictionary defines adversary as an enemy who has hatred in his heart. An enemy that has hatred in his heart. It's important for us not to see Satan as our opponent. He is our adversary. An opponent is someone that tries to beat you in fair competition. Now, I'm pretty competitive. My competitive level is always far above my athletic ability. But I want to be competitive, but I've never hated the team I was playing against. Or just wanted to just kill them. You know. And so you don't look at it in the same sense as, well, I'm going into a boxing match, or I'm going into a wrestling match, or I'm going into a cage match or whatever. This is someone who hates you with an unholy and undying hatred. He is your adversary. He is your enemy with hatred in his heart. And God tells us to do three things in regard to Satan. Number one, the Bible says we're to be sober. The word sober has many applicable definitions. It means not under the influence of alcohol. Why in the world Christians want to argue with preachers and argue on the side of alcohol, I will never understand. God wants us to be sober, not under the influence of alcohol or drugs that affect the mind and affect judgment and inhibitions. Why in the world Christians want to argue on behalf of marijuana, on behalf, you know, what was the other day, 421 day, marijuana day? You know what 422 was? Surprise drug test day. Yeah, ought to be. Why Christians want to argue on behalf of things that would affect their sobriety, I do not understand. God says we're to be sober. The word sober means not controlled by wildfire passions. You know, if you've ever watched any video or I don't know, I've never been in person in a Pentecostal service, and you have people, they're just full of wildfire, and you even have women, and they're supposedly modest dressed, but they're falling down, uncovering themselves, and their wildfire behavior, that's not being sober-minded. Folks, when we're worshiping God, we ought to be sober-minded. Not out of control and falling down and under the control of some other spirit than obviously the Holy Spirit. Sober means habitually temperate. It means to be calm and reasonable. Now, sometimes I get a little stressed and I need my wife to calm me down. This week I was trying to paint my car and everything went wrong from the weather. You know, you should never decide whether you're going to church based on the weather, man. He never gets it right anyway. He told me I'd have good weather till Thursday, and it rained all day Tuesday. And I couldn't get my parts to go together. The compressor was not right. The spray gun wouldn't work right. And I ran down the store and got a part, came back over, borrowed this, and was trying to get it, and it wouldn't fit together. And I was upset, and I was frustrated, and pulling my hair out. And my wife says, why don't you just take the part off that one, put it on this one? And so I took the part off that one and put it on there. And guess what? It worked. You know why? Because I was upset and frustrated and tired and she was calm and sober-minded. So who do you think was thinking straight? Who do you think is usually thinking straight? You see, God wants us to be sober. Not under the influence of alcohol, not controlled by wildfire passions. To be calm and reasonable means to be serious and solemn. Many Christians have fallen because of their addictions, They've fallen because of wildfire enthusiasm. They've fallen because of out-of-control passions. They've fallen because of bad habits. And they've fallen because of a lack of seriousness when it comes to sin and Satan. God wants us to be clear-headed. The Bible describes some as drunk on false doctrine. Others are drunk on fornication or sin. I've seen folks come in our church, young couples come in our church, they're more interested in each other and pawing on each other during the service than anything that's being said from the pulpit. They're drunk on that. They're not interested. You're not going to get to them until they sober up a little bit. So there's all kinds of ways that a Christian can lose their sobriety, and some are drunk on false doctrine. Have you ever tried to witness to a drunk? Yeah. You're not going to get through to them until they sober up. And when someone's drunk on false doctrine, you're not going to get through to them until they sober up either. You talk to someone who loves Roman Catholicism, you're not going to win them from Roman Catholicism when they love Roman Catholicism. You got to let them see the Pope make some mistakes. You got to let them see the priest and all their scandals. You got to let them see some things going on in their church. All of a sudden they start to get woken up and start to get weaned off of that false doctrine. Then you might lead them to Christ like I led my mother to Christ after she was getting away from all that stuff. So we've got to be sober. It's dangerous for a Christian to allow other things to control their mind and control their emotions and to control their decisions because they're not being sober-minded. The second thing God says to do is be vigilant. That means watchful, circumspect. I was driving to church tonight behind Emily and Joe were with me. I was in the van and driving behind this little black car, and all of a sudden he went off, the road curved and he didn't. You know, it's kind of hard to pay attention real well when you're driving like this with your little phone in your hand. I tell you, you know, I've been guilty of that. I have, in the last several months, that cell phone, unless I'm sitting somewhere, just stays out of my hands. I've seen people, I've looked down, you know, the church van, you can see, you're pretty high up, you look down. I've seen people drive along, they got their iPad in their lap while they're driving. And this guy went swerving, and he was about to run into the guardrail. It would have been in a terrible wreck. And he had to jerk back over and get back on the road. You know why? Because he wasn't being vigilant. He wasn't paying attention. We see it all the time. It's a wonder that there aren't more wrecks on our roads. And it's amazing that more Christians are not severely spiritually damaged because they simply are not paying attention. They're not attentive. They're not circumspect. I don't understand. People can listen to preaching year after year after year, emphasizing the same things, and then they still just wander right into it like a little kid didn't know what they're doing. Because we're not paying attention. We're not vigilant. We don't think that anyone is out to get us, but there's always somebody out to get us. It was in the police report this week, there was a 12-year-old girl over in South Fork Mobile Home Park that some guy threw her in his truck, was trying to drive away with her, kidnapping her. And she managed, you see, what happens? We don't think anyone's after us. There's always somebody after us. And there's somebody always after you, and there's someone always after your kids. And it may be some weirdo that wants to throw them in the back of their truck, or it may be Satan as a roaring lion who roams about seeking whom he may devour. You gotta be vigilant. You gotta be vigilant. And number three, we're to resist steadfast in the faith. We're not to, you know, so often we resist God and yield to the devil. God wants us to resist the devil and yield to him. And we're to resist, we're to stand fast, and we're to stand fast in truth, in the faith. This is where your strength comes from. It comes from the Bible. When you're standing on Bible truth, you're safe. But when you get away from that, listen, you have no might of yourself that can stand up against Satan. He will defeat you, but you stand fast in the faith. Now the danger is real. God says so. Your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He roams the earth looking for those who are easy prey. If not him personally, he's got about 100 million fallen devils. There's, you know, who knows how many are in Wiley, Texas? He may have a couple just assigned to our church. And we have to be vigilant because it's not just one lion that's out there, but it's packs of lions that are roaming about seeking to destroy the Christian life. Now tonight I want you to consider as a Bible study seven ways in which Satan seeks to harm the Christian. Seven ways in which Satan seeks to harm the Christian. Number one, Satan can afflict the Christian. He can afflict the Christian. I think Job's the great example. Since you're all familiar with the story of Job, I'll not go through the entire thing, but you know how he lost his wealth. He lost his agriculture, lost his farming, lost his transportation business, lost his money, lost his future income, lost it all. One fell swoop. Lost his servants, then he lost his kids, and then he lost his wife's support, and then he lost his health, and then his wife's support. And Satan said to God, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So we draw comfort from the fact that even though Satan was given permission to afflict Job, he was still, there was permission given. In other words, he was on a leash. God said, "You can go no further than this." But God did allow Satan to afflict Job pretty severely in every aspect of his life. Now, you and I have to understand, folks, listen, because we're saved doesn't mean that Satan will never try to hurt us. Or that we may not, in a time of trial or testing, be placed in his hands. And that's a scary place to be. I think of Paul, 2 Corinthians 12:7. "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me," get that, "given to me, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me." You know what the word buffet means? That's when two thugs jump one guy and one guy holds the other guy, the guy's arms behind his back, and the other guy just wails into his stomach and face. That's buffeting. And he said, "This messenger of Satan just beats me up every day, lest I should be exalted above measure." God allowed Satan to put this thorn in his flesh as a messenger to buffet him. I don't know why, or we don't know what the thorn was. This is a testament to Paul's contentment and his plain old toughness. He didn't even tell us what it was. I mean, these days, you know, we want to tell everybody what we're going through all the time. You know, if someone asks you, "Hi, how are you doing today?" they're not asking you for your whole prayer list. Unless it's me, I care. Most people don't care about you like I do. But so why do people even ask if they don't care? It's just a common courtesy. You know. But so often we can't wait to share with people our difficulties. "How you doing, Pastor?" "Well, you know, now that you asked, stomach's upset. Didn't sleep last night." And before you know it, you're as depressed as I am. So share them. But you know what? Paul just said, "I got this messenger. I'm not going to talk about it. I asked God to take it away. He wouldn't take it away. Now I glory in it. Say it comes with me to me every day with a message. It's like my email goes ding. And there it is. There's my message from Satan today." And that, what do you think the message was? I have a whole sermon on the messenger of Satan. I think the message said, "Go ahead and quit, Paul. No one cares about you, Paul. It's not worth it, Paul. Throw in the towel, Paul." And every day as he had to deal with that pain in his side, or maybe it was in his eyes, who knows what this thorn of his flesh was, but it was a constant call to quit on God's plan for his life. And so we see that Satan was allowed to afflict Paul. How about the church of Smyrna? In Revelation 2, Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried." Does Satan have the power to cast some Christians in prison? And he said, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. Aren't you glad God puts a time limit on it? Satan can have his way, but God said, "That's only going to be 10 days. It's not going to be 9, but it won't be 11. 10 days. Can you tough it out for 10 days? You see? And so we see that Satan has power. In all of these cases, we see that God allowed Satan to afflict his servants, but for a greater purpose. All right, a second thing that Satan can do. Satan can tempt the Christian to sin. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "Lest by some means the tempter have tempted you." I believe we live in a time of unprecedented temptation. There simply is more and a greater variety of sin available today than there ever has been in history. Because at least in ancient times, you were limited to what was in your neighborhood. Now you can get stuff anywhere in the world. And so a Christian has to be even more on guard. And by the way, less people care. Unless you're a preacher or a politician, no one cares what you do. And so a Christian has to have enough character and enough love for God to do right, not because society says to do right, but because God said to do right. Let me give you five areas of temptation that God specifically warns us about. Five areas of specific satanic temptation. How about dishonesty? Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they promised a certain amount of money, and then they got more than they expected. And so they held back part of the price. And what did Peter say? Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Who put it into his heart to lie? Satan did. A satanic temptation to dishonesty. How about another area? How about the area of sexual sin? 1 Corinthians 7. Describing how every man should have his own wife, every wife should have her own husband. And it says, defraud ye not one the other, except to be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What does Paul say? He said that the God-given remedy for temptation in this area is to have your own husband, have your own wife, and enjoy your marriage relationship. He said, but if the husband and wife are not giving each other due benevolence, they're not loving each other, they're not meeting each other's needs, they're not caring for each other, but she's in her world and he's in his world, and they're not coming together as a husband and wife, God says Satan will use that to tempt them because of their lack of self-control, their incontinency. No doubt one of the greatest areas of sin in humanity is in sexual matters. I'll not be too blunt this evening because of the kids in here, but I'll tell you something. It is one of mankind's greatest urges because of the need to repopulate. Satan sure has turned that into one of the greatest cesspools of sin in humanity. And especially so for men. Not that women do not commit sexual sin. Obviously it takes two to tango, but when it comes to sex crimes and things like that, it's almost 98% is going to be done by a man or a boy. You know what the Bible says to us? We're to gird our loins with truth. We're to keep our desires within the boundaries of the truths of God's Word. Anything outside of that is opening a door to satanic temptation, and it's going to cause you to get hurt, might cost you your marriage, might cost you your health. You know, when you're with just your spouse, you don't have to worry about so many things. You don't have to worry about blackmail. You don't have to worry about sexual harassment lawsuit. You don't have to worry about unwanted pregnancy. You don't have to worry about disease. You don't have to worry about complications. You don't have to worry about all that stuff if people would simply obey the Word of God and keep their desires channeled to where they're supposed to go to. Well, that was a little blunt, but not too blunt. I don't care. You're not going to hear preaching from this pulpit that's going to drag our kids' minds down to the gutter, but I sure am going to preach to try to keep them out of the gutter. A third area of danger. This is a strange one. This area of temptation comes from helping others. Listen to this verse, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. I call this the first responder temptation. You ever heard of these terrorists that they'll set off a bomb and then they'll wait. And while destruction is happening and people are dying, they'll wait. And then the first responders come, the police, the EMTs, the firemen, they come, or in the military, the military comes, and then they set off a second bomb because their primary target was actually the first responder. You ever heard of that? I've heard of that. You know what happens sometimes with Christians? Someone falls, they're overtaken in a fault, and people, their heart goes out to them, and they want to get involved, and they want to help, and they want to restore such a one. But sometimes they end up getting down in the sin because they're not considering themselves as open to temptation. I think of the The preacher used to be down in Baton Rouge. They called him the Bishop of Bourbon Street. Is all he wrote a book about stuff, and I bought the book and I read part of it, and it was so full of vile descriptions of things that, but I read about 25 pages of it and threw it away. I don't need you to paint a picture for me. And they called him the Bishop of Bourbon Street because he spent all this time down there with the pimps and the harlots and the drug dealers and stuff, and he was among them all the time. And I'm all for people like that getting saved, but they ended up finding this man in the sin of prostitution. Because he spent so much time in that environment and didn't guard himself and did not protect himself, did not consider himself, that he himself became a casualty. Listen, you got to be careful. I haven't seen, but I know of men who they thought, well, I'll help this single mom or I'll help this woman who's having marriage trouble. And before you know it, this deacon or this teacher, he's giving marriage counseling to this woman. He ain't a pastor. And next thing you know, he's in adultery with that woman. Because he thought he could get in there and help the problem, but he didn't consider himself and say, you know what? I've got to watch out because I don't want to get involved in a sin because I'm trying to help somebody else. Well, take that for what it's worth. I've seen it. Some of you have seen it. I know preachers that have got involved in stuff too with good intentions, but bad self-discipline guidelines for themselves. End up messed up. All right, and a fourth area is the allure of wealth. 1 Timothy 6:9, the allure of wealth. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. A fifth area is unforgiveness or bitterness. Unforgiveness or bitterness. 2 Corinthians 2:11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, the context of that is important. This was about that young man of Corinth who was living in fornication with his stepmother. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, y'all aren't dealing with it. He's not repentant. You need to put him out of the church. Let the devil have him and see if he'll repent. They did that. He repented. He came back in genuine sorrow. He broke off the relationship. He had repentance. He had zeal. He had desire. He confessed it. He was sorry. He wasn't making excuses. But there were still some in the church that would not accept him back. And Paul said, hey, if you're not willing to forgive, you're going to give Satan an advantage in your church. Now that's the hard thing we have today is people sin, but they're not sorry. And they want forgiveness anyway. I got a whole other series of messages on that. Because we really don't understand forgiveness. You know, God won't even forgive you till you're sorry. Do you know what God does? He keeps forgiveness in His heart. He's ready to forgive when there's repentance. You know what your attitude should be toward your father or your mother or your whoever hurt you so badly? Your attitude should be, I am ready to forgive them because I'm not going to be bitter towards that person. But there can't be restoration until there's forgiveness. And forgiveness requires repentance. That's a whole other story. People want to quote Scripture, but they don't quote all the Scripture. Brother sin against you 7 times and turn to thee and say, I repent. Ooh, he's got to say, I repent. He's got to be sorry. But here's this young man. He was in sin. He was wrong. But the church was not willing to forgive. And because of that, or some were not willing to forgive. And because of that, Paul said, hey, listen, sooner or later, Satan is going to use this as an advantage. He's going to use this against your church. He's going to use this to cause problems because it is an area of sinful temptation. So Satan wants to tempt the Christian. Number 3, Satan wants to destroy our usefulness. He wants to destroy our usefulness. Luke 22:31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Now Jesus was warning Peter, because Peter, as the leader, as the man with arguably the most influence among the apostles, was the one Satan was going after. Isn't it something? Satan's smart enough to go after the one who actually has influence. And he said, Satan wants to get you. He wants to put you in the, you know what they would do with wheat? Wheat doesn't just grow out there in a loaf of bread. You know, it grows out there in the field. And this, you can't just pull wheat off and eat it. They take it, they break it apart, and they beat it with rods and brooms and such to break apart the kernels from the shell. and then they throw it up in the air so that the wind catches the chaff, the shell, and blows it away, and it falls back down. And then they take the seeds that are left, and they gather them together, and then they grind them through the grinder and grind them down to their flour, till they turn to flour. And Jesus told Peter, he said, he wants to take you, he wants to beat you down, he wants to separate you, he wants to put you in the grinder, he wants to sift you like wheat. Then he said, but I prayed for thee. Amen. And understand, Satan wants to do that. And if you're a leader in God's work, Satan wants to do that. All right, number four. I've got to hurry up. I'm going to get to seven. Satan opposes the work of God. Satan opposes the work of God. Mark 4:15. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they had heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. What happens when, so often when you give out a gospel tract, and you ought to give out a gospel tract. I know these aren't the old trifolds we used to have that had one color on them, but they still have the gospel on them. Pretty good looking guy on the front too, Joe. My daughter handed one to a guy the other day at a checkout counter, and he looked at it and said, "Hey, that's you." You give out some of the gospel tract to someone, maybe you share it to them, share it with them. And it's like they're not listening. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to talk to someone and they're trying to be polite, but they couldn't care less. And try to tell them something about the Lord and about the gospel, and it's like, okay, yeah, whatever. And they take it. You know what happens? Satan comes along and takes that back. He opposes the preaching of the gospel. He opposes the work of God among the unsaved. He hinders the work of missionaries, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul said, I would have come once and again, but Satan hindered us. He hinders the witness of soul winners, as you can see in the case of Elymas, who withstood Paul. And so, listen, any kind of church that is trying to preach the Bible, trying to win souls, send out missionaries, start churches, and raise kids to love God, you can just count on satanic opposition. So why do we act so surprised when there's trouble? I don't know what's happening to my church. Why do people leave? Because people leave every church that has ever existed on the face of the earth for all time. The first time. I don't understand why there's trouble in the church. Because every church that ever existed had trouble. Well, I don't know why we got to have, you know, why don't people come back? Because every church that ever existed had people to visit didn't come back. We understand, folks, that there is a devil that wants to oppose everything that we do. Wouldn't it be nice if everything we did was just sunshine, daffodils, and flowers springing up, and every person ever got saved turned into Apostle Paul, and every person ever made a commitment to the Lord kept their commitment, and everyone who ever made a dollar tithed 10 cents on it, and everybody who ever got saved gave to missions, and everybody who ever got saved loved Jesus. But I'm going to tell you something. That's not how it works. Satan is busy and he opposes everything that the New Testament church has ever done. He opposes me, he opposes you, he opposes our Sunday school classes, he opposes our bus routes, he opposes our missions. Everything that we do is uphill against the wind with weights dragging off the back of us, and we might as well just get used to it. Because it's going to be hard. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he said, man, I tried to come to Thessalonica and I got hindered. He said, I tried to come to Thessalonica again, boom, I got hindered again. He said, the third time I'm coming to Thessalonica. But even Paul had plans that didn't happen because when he tried to do them, everything went sideways and he never got there. And somehow we think that it's not going to happen to us. Y'all still with me tonight? You worried about tornadoes? Well, number five, Satan desires to lead Christians astray. Here's an interesting verse, 1 Timothy 5. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Well, that's a strange thought these days, isn't it? Young women actually get married, have kids, guide the house. That's actually in the Bible. Give none occasion the adversary to speak reproachfully, but for some are already turned aside after Satan. Isn't that amazing? He's speaking of young Christian women. And he said, man, if they would get married and have some kids, they wouldn't have time to go astray. He said, but instead, we have young Christian women who are off here following after Satan instead of the Lord. Satan wants to lead Christians astray. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, and in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Paul warned us, hey, there's going to be a time when there's going to be Christians, professing Christians, are going to be led aside by their ears. That there's going to be seducing spirits. Now listen, seducing spirits, if someone is trying to seduce, they don't get in your face and tell you to get right with God. They tell you everything you want to hear. Am I right? My wife and I are dating. I get in her face and say, you need to get right with God, woman. You don't want to go out with me? Of course not. You smooth talk and sweet talk. And bring candy and chocolates and flowers. And then you get married and you forget all that stuff. And when seducing spirits and false teachers and false prophets, when they come along, they don't tell you what's wrong with you and what you need to get right with God about, your responsibilities and obligations. They tell you all kinds of nice stuff because they want you to come over to their side. So God says, be careful that you're not led astray. Number six. See, there's hope. Number six. Satan destroys backslidden Christians living in sin. Let me get you moving a little bit tonight. 1 Corinthians 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the young man we talked about earlier, the young man living in adultery with his stepmother. And Paul's counsel, his commandment concerning this, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. It says, for I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, now get this, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What happens to the Christian who gets out of church and gets out in the world? What happens to that Christian if they're genuinely saved? You know what's going to happen? Satan's going to get his hands in them and he's going to destroy their lives. Look at verse 13. But them that are without God judgeth, therefore put away from yourselves that wicked person. It's called church discipline. It's hardly practiced anymore because nowadays people get upset. They just go to the church down the street. Back then there was no church down the street. And if you got out of church, you're out of church. And it saddens me. I see people online. I mean, kids used to ride our buses and stuff and see where they are now, and they're 18, 19, 20 years old and covered with tattoos and they're living in sin with somebody, and some of them ended up on drugs, a couple of them ended up in jail. No parental guidance. What happens? They're out here in the world. You think that's a nice place to be? Hasn't the prodigal son taught us otherwise? Once you run out of money, you're on your own. Hog pen lifestyle. I could tell many stories. Some of you could also, people I've known. I'm just meaning our church. I mean in other churches also. They chose sin. They got out of church. And their lives are living messes today. They're just a mess. Just a zoo. Chaos. They're living in a prison inside themselves because of the decisions they made. Listen, boys and girls, it does matter that you stay in church and stay in the flock, stay in the fold where you as a sheep belong. You'll be a whole lot better off in your life. Trust me on that. Number seven, if possible, Satan wants to silence Christians through martyrdom. You know, Satan's a murderer. He will always murder if he can. In Revelation 2, it describes Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Stephen was executed, I believe, because Satan wanted Stephen killed. And on it goes. In Revelation 13, it describes how those who don't have the mark of the beast will be slain. Satan's a murderer. You read about, and you hear about what happens with ISIS, and isn't it something that, you know, so many of those Christians over there that are basically the Middle Eastern version of Roman Catholicism. But what you're seeing today is exactly what happened in the 6th century. Where was Jesus' ministry at? Middle East, right? You know, back then, to the first 5, 6 centuries, that the Middle East was full of churches. There was churches, it was close to the epicenter of the Lord's ministry. Churches all over the place. And Muhammad came along and they began slaughtering Christians by the millions, enslaving them, and totally destroyed it from that entire region of the world. And it's exactly what they want to do today. Islam has not changed. Islam is the most wicked religion on earth. There was a ship off the coast of Italy, and a man dared to pray in Jesus' name, and Muslims threw 12 Christians overboard, so they drowned. It's a violent religion. I tell you, we ought to be thankful that we live in America. We ought to be thankful for our troops that keep them over there. I'll tell you something. Satan, if he had his way, would have all of us dead. All of us. And you and I need to pray for God to protect us here in our country, that the gospel might continue to go abroad.